Honey.
Let me see how it's formatted here. The paragraph numbers should all be the same. Yeah, so we're starting
here.
Okay. Yep. So about halfway through that section, he says, and do not be surprised if we frequently say the same things about the same matters. For since we are speaking of the counsel of God, therefore we expound the same sense in many ways, lest we appear to be omitting anything and incur the charge of speaking inadequately. For it is better to submit to the blame of repetition than to omit anything that should be laid down. So there you go. I'm reading that first. So if it sounds like the same thing we said last week, Athanasius has already told us that's okay. So I really do like this chapter by chapter synopsis, because he gives you kind of a bird's eye view of what it is that Athanasius is doing, which I feel like makes it easier to track those things. So here in section 20, as he starts off this new kind of major section of the work, he summarizes what he's done so far. And among those things, he says that, I'll just read from the summary, right? No other could change corruption into incorruption but the Creator. Right? He's described that at length, right? No one else would be able to do that. No one could restore the lost image to humanity except the image of the Father. He's the only one who could do that. No one could make those who are mortal immortal except the one who is life himself. And then carrying ideas from John in particular, right? Who but the Son could teach us about the Father? And so carrying forward from there, he ends that section pointing out that it's not just these things that we've talked about. He came in order to cancel the debt of death for all. And so there's something special about his death that extinguishes the power and the threat of death for all of us. He's already spoken about how... Sorry, I've completely derailed my train of thought. But he spoke earlier in a similar way about how through the incarnation he has extinguished the power of the law. There you go. The condemnation that was over us is spent. Not just turned aside, right, but exhausted in the death of Christ. And so now he's going to carry forward talking about how... The sentence of death is likewise spent. It's expended so that it no longer holds sway over us. And we spoke last week about how he uses this image of women and children playing at death because they have no fear of it, because they know that they are in Christ and they know it holds no power over them. So... as we move through the next sections, there are a series of objections that he anticipates. So he will raise them on behalf of his opponent and then talk about why. Right? So one objection is, why didn't Christ choose to die privately and in an honorable way? And so he answers... well, his answer doesn't seem to be... I think his answer deals more with the sickness than the public nature, initially in chapter 21. But the one who heals diseases can't succumb to diseases, right? It would raise questions about his healing, for one. And so why not a more honorable death, like dying from old age or something like that? Well, it's not fitting. It's not fitting to who he is and what he is able to do. Why did he die at all? Well, for the sake of our resurrection, right? His death and then rising from the dead is the guarantee of our resurrection. So, as he moves into section 22 then, why didn't he preserve himself from the plot of the Jews? And so it talks about how he essentially had to wait for death to catch him. Yes. Yes. Good. Okay. Yes. So we've got these two natures of Christ, right? The human, fully human nature, and then divine nature united in one person, the God-man. And so I don't believe Athanasius is saying that Jesus never got a cold. His argument is not that Jesus was unable to get sick. The argument is that it would be unfitting for the one who heals to fall prey to what he could heal in another. Well, he's talking specifically about Christ's death and the manner of his death. And he's using a line of argumentation that's not, we don't use very often, and it's what is fitting or what is proper. And so he's saying, well, why this specific manner of death? Why not another manner of death? And the reasons he unfolds at greater length, but this reason in particular he gives is that it would not be proper for Jesus to die of something that he could heal in another person. So... it wouldn't be fitting for him to, like, die of cancer. Right? Because he can heal that in another. I don't know. I don't imagine it would have affected us in the same way. These microorganisms that don't work well with our systems. Right? Yeah. Yeah. So did Jesus get sick at all? I presume he would have. But I don't know. We don't have record of it. We know that he's fully human and that that entails an ability to get sick. We know he got tired. We know that his sweat became as drops of blood, and whether that's merely a comparison or is actually saying like blood came out of his pores, either way, that's hugely stressful. Right? That's indicative of an effect on his body of the stress he's going through in the garden. It's not like the flu, but... but the manner of his death is not a slow succumbing to something that he could immediately heal in others. So, and there's more too. Why this manner of death and not others? So one thing he talks about is the public nature of Christ's death. I'm sorry if we haven't answered that fully. I think it's because Athanasius doesn't touch on it fully. So... because his discussion is restricted, right? It's talking about the manner of Christ's death. Yeah. But yeah, like that would... mm-hmm. But he could. But he could, yeah. Yeah. He does become ceremonially unclean, according to Old Testament law, by touching the leper. So. Yeah. Yeah. So that's a thorny problem, but I do think Mark sets that up for you in particular Mark. Mark's not the only one who records it, but Mark sets that scene up for you at the beginning of the gospel in a way that I think foreshadows what Christ does on the cross, taking on, as it were, the leper's uncleanness to cleanse him. Taking it on, but also overpowering it so that he is healed. But quotations in the passage and his direction to the leper to follow the Levitical law for cleanliness when you're cleansed of leprosy, I think is very deliberate, so that you have all of those things in mind as you're reading the passage, and you're aware as you're reading, like, Jesus just took on uncleanness to make him clean in a way that echoes Paul's language about sin. He became sin for us. So there are several reasons to think that Mark and Paul are connected. I mean, they ministered together, and so I don't think it should surprise us if we see kind of Pauline theology in Mark's gospel, and I think that's part of what's going on with how Mark describes that particular episode of healing. But we've strayed far from Athanasius at this point. So that's okay. So why a public death, right? And the reason for the public death, this is circling back around to an objection that he already raised and didn't fully answer, and this is in section 23 in particular, it's the public nature of the death that anchors the veracity of the resurrection, right? He didn't die in a corner, so the people all came out and said, look, Jesus died, and by the way, now he's alive, right? Everyone saw him die. Everyone there in the leading city in a territory in a Roman province, there in the midst of a festival with people from all over the empire gathered together under Roman authority, right before the eyes of the entire city and in a sense the entire world, he is executed, he is known to be dead, he is buried, and then he appears alive after 3 days. So circling back again, right, he keeps raising this objection, but why not an honorable death? And he draws this analogy of a gladiator or a wrestler to whom the crowd is hostile, who lets the crowd pick the opponent he has to fight, right? Imagine guy walks into a bar ready to fight, and everybody hates him. And he doesn't, he lets them pick who has to fight him, right? So that no one could say, well, Jesus is only able to overcome this certain kind of death, right? He lets the enemy throw their worst at him. They get to pick the manner, not in the sense that it was not foreordained, but so that there's no question of, well, what if they'd done this instead? Like, maybe, like, going back to that analogy of a fight, like, he could probably beat that guy, but I don't know if he could have beaten that guy. What if we sent that guy at him, right? Well, but Jesus is then subjected to the worst the enemy can do, and he overcomes that. So that there's no question about his ability to overcome death generally. And so he even talks about how this symbol of the most dishonorable and ignominious and excruciating, which actually comes from crucis, death, the symbol of that form of execution actually becomes the symbol of Christ's triumph over death. So the cross, which is an instrument of execution, becomes a sign of Christ's victory and of the resurrection. This is why Protestants don't portray Jesus on the cross, right? It's because it's a sign of victory. The cross is empty and empty of its power over him, right? If we wanted to focus on his suffering on our behalf, right, then we might have a crucifix that has Jesus on it. But Jesus is down from the cross and the penalty is paid, and the cross is now a sign of victory over that attempt on the part of the enemy to extinguish the Lord of life. And so we hold up a cross that no longer has Jesus hanging on it. So nothing can be discounted because he submitted himself to all of it. So.
The thing that this guy, just as a kind of subjective thing, is, you know, if it had been sickness or something, you know, it'd be easy to kind of think about that as something that happened to him.
Mm-hmm.
But this, he said, it's basically like a flint towards Jerusalem to endure this.
Yes. Yeah. So there's a deliberate choice to undergo this crucifixion, this particular manner of death, right? Rather than it happening to him. It also, as we talked about last week, it shows the hideousness of sin. Not just kind of the fallout of this, of the corruption that enters the world. Because that is not the limit of what he came to deal with. He's not just dealing with the corruption. He's dealing with the agency that is choosing corruption, right? He is dealing with sin in all of its hideousness and heinousness. And if he merely succumbs to the effects of the fall, rather than has the united forces of evil pouring out everything they have against him, then we don't see, we don't have on display for us the heinousness of sin. And we could raise questions about whether it's dealt with. Yes, Tammy.
I have a question. Okay, so was it an apology when he was taken on all the crosses because he thought it was a violation of the commandment, like this is a great image that he saw? Is that the thinking behind that? Because there are still people who think, well, we shouldn't cross the church.
There are certainly a number of people who think that the cross is a violation of the second commandment, that it is a graven image. Well, Athanasius is not working with a post-Reformation understanding of the second commandment, right? And he's living in a time when they would have had icons, right? And they would have had, and this goes back and forth in the church, right? Whether we can have visual representations of Jesus, let alone the saints and others, right? So that particular argument is not on his radar at this time. For him, he's merely saying, right, what is to the Romans, right, what is to anyone in the ancient world a sign of an ignominious death becomes, because of what Christ has done, a sign of the victory and of resurrection. So for that reason, right, churches are decorated with it. Christians would wear it in a variety of ways. They would make the sign of the cross, right, because it's a sign of the victory. And also, interestingly, it shows up in Roman graffiti. So there's this famous piece of Roman graffiti from a Roman barracks where there's a picture of someone hanging from a cross with a donkey's head, and one of the soldiers has made remarks about their fellow soldier's God and saying that he worships this. So you can see some of the Roman reaction to Christianity and things like that. And Athanasius gets into that too, about how the objections to Christianity more just prove the point, right? So why not an honorable death? Because the manner of his death makes his victory all the more clear, right?
Like, can I ask your brain about the
yes.
Death he might keep his body undivided and
So, Athanasius is living in a very divisive time, and this is kind of an aside to any number of people in the time who want to cause schism in the church, right? Who want to split the church. And so he is pointing to the manner of Christ's death and saying, just as Christ's physical body was not divided, right? So his head wasn't cut off, he wasn't sawn in two, right? His body remained whole as it went into the grave, and so the church should remain whole. Yeah. He does this a few times in ways that strike us as weird. He'll draw an analogy between Christ's physical body and something about it, and then the church. So, and this is one of those places, yeah. Just as Christ's body, right, through the manner of his death, his body was not divided into parts, so the church should not split. And shame on those of you who are, is the implication there. So, yeah. He doesn't name names here. He certainly names names in other writings. Yeah. So the Arians certainly... the Miletians. Later it would be Augustine writing about the Donatists, and he uses similar language. So, yeah. I wondered if anybody was going to ask about Isaiah being sawn in part or sawn in two, right? Because we don't have that in Scripture, but there's an early and long tradition of Isaiah being martyred by being sawn in two. And you'll see that depicted sometimes in manuscripts or in stained glass windows in all of its gore. Yeah. So. Welcome, John. Great moment to walk in, right? So, in chapter 25, he talks about why the cross in particular, right? And he connects it to the Old Testament idea of the one who's cursed being hung on a tree, so that the manner of his death fits the actual language of the curse, what is appropriate as one who's coming to expend the curse should be hung on a tree, as the law dictates. But then also he uses these two other images that we talked about last week, how being crucified, his arms are outstretched so that he can gather both the Jews and the Gentiles with those outstretched arms, right? Which is part of the significance he draws from John's language of him being lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness. He's lifted up so that all can see him, but he's lifted up with outstretched arms so that he draws all men to himself, both Jew and Gentile. And then also, suspended in the air, right, dying between heaven and earth, he purifies the air and so defeats the powers of the prince of the air, right? So that Satan's kingdom is sacked, essentially, and he's purified the way for us to go to heaven so that we can ascend following in his path. So, he goes on to talk about why the third day. And essentially, it's because if he was resurrected immediately, well, then did he really die? Right? Maybe he just fainted, right? But if he's resurrected long after, well, then is this the same person, right? We've forgotten what his body looked like. They didn't have photographs, right? They couldn't do CSI to take fingerprints or a DNA analysis, right? So if we don't have a long enough delay, then we don't know if he actually died. But if the delay is too long, we lose confidence in whether this is the same body that died. So why 3 days, not four or two, he doesn't get into. But three is the number there, and that's why. And that would bring us then to chapter 27, where he talks about the fear of death then in light of all of these things and the powerlessness of death in the face of what Christ has done. Christians have lost their fear of death And that is to him one of the most powerful arguments for the truth of the resurrection. It is able to inspire this fearlessness in the face of death on the part of the martyrs. And he actually, it may be a chapter or two later, he actually invites his listener who wonders and struggles with that to actually become a Christian. Like if you are wrestling with this idea, if you can't understand why it is that the people believe the resurrection is true and so they don't have this fear of death, well, why don't you just become a Christian and see how that goes for you? And you will likewise lose your fear of death. Right? And then if you are martyred, it won't be a big deal because death holds no power over you. What an argument. Try using that. Right? Come try this on for size and die for Christ. Is essentially how he, it's almost like a dare. He turns it back against his interlocutor. Yeah.
It just almost seems, but see, I hate that so much. I want it to happen.
Yeah.
I want it to happen so that there's victory.
Yeah. Yeah. He draws this picture of Christians rushing to be martyred. And that seems like he's probably stretching things a little bit. But Origen tells a story of his own childhood as a young man. Origen is a couple generations before Athanasius. But there were Christians rushing out to be martyred as the Romans were coming through and killing people. And Origen wants to do it, and his mother hides his clothes so that he can't. Like, he won't go out in the street naked to be martyred, and they're not coming in to drag people out. So Origen is actually spared from martyrdom, not because of a hesitation on his part, but because his mom hides his clothes so that he can't go out. So I don't think Athanasius is stretching it as much as we think he is, actually. Yeah. The Christians are so unafraid of death that they are not only voluntarily becoming martyrs, but actually seeking an opportunity to do so. What a powerful witness to the resurrection that would be. Right? We're so unafraid of death that we look for opportunities to go be with Jesus. So that helps explain how it is that this sect of Judaism from a backwater part of Palestine seems to spread so far so quickly, right? John.
Mm-hmm. And there's a mentality of sacrifice and willingness to give oneself for Christ or for one's fellow soldiers.
Mm-hmm.
And that's pretty common. And so
yeah,
if you can identify with that or imagine that, it's easier to understand why he would say that and why Origen.
Yeah. Yeah, there's this Roman idea of the gloria belli, the glory of war, and the honor and the virtue. Yeah. Yeah, this idea of honor that goes along with that is particularly acute in military contexts and in service in arms, that this is a Christian analogy to. Thank you. That's helpful, John. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's common in a lot of situations.
Yeah. And the Christians, yeah. Yeah. What seems unique about Christian martyrdom in this period is that it's not merely a willingness to sacrifice oneself for others, but it is often, or at least depicted as, an active seeking, almost a provocation on the part of the would-be martyrs. Like they go looking for someone to kill them for Jesus. Yeah. Yeah.
Without
yes. Yeah. Yeah. So.
I would much rather have given myself or my own soul to have a father and some young children and get over who's with me.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. Hmm. So, more common than we often think about or often recognize, and not just in this context, but that does offer us some perspective on what we often think is just an overreach on Athanasius's part, that it's not. It really isn't. He's describing something very real in the life of early Christianity, that we are not without analogies for. So that's chapter 27 in particular. And so continuing with that, right on into chapter 28, he describes how men naturally fear death, but Christians don't. And it's because they know that it cannot harm them. And so he draws the analogy of asbestos, which is unharmed by the flame. And Christians know that they are unharmed by death. That for them it is essentially just a waiting for the resurrection, which they know is guaranteed because of Christ's resurrection. And so then, that then is the clear sign that Christ has actually conquered death, is that he has, through his followers, conquered all fear of death. So if they have no fear of it or of its consequences, that's because they know. And here I think is where his invitation to the unbeliever comes in, right? Christ has in his followers conquered all fear of death. Therefore we know he has conquered death itself. And why don't you come? Why don't you come and enjoy that? Why don't you come see what that's all about? Right? If death before the coming of the Savior was strong and terrible, but now it's weak and derided, it's clear that in his coming he destroyed it. If men formerly weak now are strong against death, it is clear that the Savior gives them a share in his victory over it. So let no one doubt what Christ has accomplished in his death. So death being slain, there remained only to raise his body as a proof. On into chapter 30. So the miracles of grace, but more particularly, the teaching and preaching of Christ and of his victory continues to bear fruit in the world. And he draws the analogy that it is only those who are living who are actively transforming. And so we know that Christ is alive because of what he continues to do in the lives of men. Right? In moving the heathen from idolatry to the true faith, in the moral reformation of people, these are the work of someone who is alive, who is living. And so he talks about this idea, right, if the idols and the demons are alive and Christ is dead, as some allege, then how is Christ able, being dead, to destroy the work of these who are alive, right? It must be that it is Christ who is alive and the idols and the demons who are dead. Otherwise, how could Christ, as it were, plunder their kingdom? and destroy their works and change the allegiance of people from idolatry to the true faith. In chapter 31, it's almost funny. He says those who disbelieve in the resurrection convict themselves because of this idea that it isn't their gods who are persecuting Christ. Right? It is Christ who is plundering their kingdom and taking away their worshipers. Right? Which shows us the power of the cross and the power of the incarnation over against the powerlessness of those idols. And then in close in section 32, is it because he is not seen that his resurrection is disbelieved? He says, but God is invisible even in creation. He's known by his works. And his works cry out that he is alive. And so he draws this analogy of a blind man learning that the sun is risen because of the warmth that he feels on his face. He says if Christ were dead, the demons would not obey him. But when they are cast out in his name, right, they flee. They wouldn't do that if he was dead and defeated. And so he took a body, and he taught men of the Father, and by his death he abolished death for us and graced us with incorruption by the promise of the resurrection, which again his own resurrection guarantees, is the down payment of. So there's a summary of what we've read. And that brings us, we've had some discussion along the way, but any other things that you've noticed as you were reading or... Yes, Ron.
Section 31.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
But death is daily proved to have become completely weakened, and it is the idols and demons rather who are dead, so that from this no one can any longer doubt regarding the resurrection. But the word that is struggling with is weakened as contrast to death.
Yes. So if death is weakened, yeah. Yes, so, yeah. So Athanasius describes death here at the end of the first paragraph of section 31. He says, but death is daily proved to become completely weakened, and it is the idols and demons rather who are dead, so that from this no one can any longer doubt regarding the resurrection of the body. So why does he describe it as completely weakened instead of something else like defeated or destroyed or... and I'd have to ask him, but I think that would be because we have not yet come to the final resurrection. So death has lost its power, death has lost its hold, but death is still something that happens and has some effect. Does that make sense? I think that would be the reason for Athanasius' choice of language here. Martyrs still die, but their death has no hold on them. Because of Christ. I think that would be the reason he chooses that language. He does say completely weakened, not just weakened. John?
I'm not sure I understand Ron's question or your answer, but let me ask him if this might be part of what you're getting at, and that is that death is not a final. We have
I think part of it, too, is that if we look earlier in the paragraph, it's talking specifically about Jesus as one who has died but is now alive. And so in Jesus' death, death has been completely weakened, which we see because it has no power over him. So his work in defeating idols and defeating demons and in the dispelling of witchcraft, that's all the work of one alive. And so we see in this ongoing work of the living Christ that death has been completely weakened. And it is that that gives the assurance to the martyrs and to the Christians that they need have no fear of death. Although it's still there, it's still around, it has been utterly and completely emptied of its power. So,
death has no power.
Yeah, it's not yet been destroyed. That happens at the resurrection of all, right? As John describes in Revelation, right? So the final realization of the defeat of death is yet to come. It's almost as though, right, Grant and Lee have sat down at Appomattox and the surrender has been signed, but there are still units out there in the field who have not gotten the message. So skirmishes are still happening. So. All right. Yes, thank you, John. All right, well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for those who've gone before us in the faith who have reflected deeply on the truths of Scripture and applied them pastorally to their people and to the church. We thank you for those who have written those things down and transmitted them to us, have studied and translated and shared this wisdom with your church over continuing generations. Father, we pray that you would help us to learn from those who have gone before, and that you would raise up in our own generation those with wisdom and insight who would benefit those who come after us. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.